Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have, in your infinite wisdom and knowledge and goodness, collected all these different authors over 1,400 years from different places, and yet they all tell the same story that points us to Jesus. We are thankful for that. It is beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond certainly our ability to have done ourselves, and just the Word of God itself points us to your goodness, your truthfulness, your wisdom. God, we pray that as we learn some of the tools of doing biblical theology this morning, we would have a better grasp of your word and would be better able to apply it to our own hearts, that we may know you more and love you more as we grow together in the grace and truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the first week of our biblical theology series, we talked about what biblical theology is. And the second week, we talked about the need for biblical theology, why it's important. But this week, we're going to talk about how to actually begin doing it. What are the tools that we need to be able to do biblical theology? Barry Cooper, in his book, Can I Really Trust the Bible?, likens the Bible to 66 different radio stations with almost as many different styles of music, country, rock, pop, jazz, classical. But as you turn through them one by one, you find they are all singing the same thing. They're all singing about Jesus, just in their own way. So we've seen how a lack of biblical theology or a bad biblical theology can lead to false Christianities when we do not have it to guard and guide the church. And today we're going to ask, what tools do we need? So in a sense, today's class is like getting a tour of the carpenter's workshops. We're going to see the hammer and the blade saw and all these other things. In fact, we're going to rummage through two different toolboxes and pull out a few one at a time, look at them, figure out what they do. We're not going to get a chance to really use them much because, again, we're just seeing what the tools are. But over the next couple of weeks, we'll begin to use them. The goal here is safety first, so that no one cuts a whole limb off of the Bible with the blade saw. That's our goal for today. Learn how to use these tools safely so that we can begin to use them next week. So the toolboxes are, there's two different toolboxes we use in biblical theology, exegetical tools and storyline tools. So exegetical, exegesis just means drawing out the meaning that is already there, as opposed to eisegesis, which means putting meaning we already have into the text. We don't want to do that. We want to let the author speak for themselves. So our exegetical tools are things that help us understand a text in its context, which helps us understand the author's original intent. In some ways, the emphasis here is on the human author, because we understand their culture, how they wrote, the grammar, the history. The second box is the storyline tools. These help us discern where a text fits in the storyline of the whole Bible and how it contributes to the overall, the culmination of the storyline in the person and work of Christ. So in some ways, these tools emphasize the divine author because we're seeing God direct through all things, pointing to Christ. So to do that, we're going to dive into the first toolbox, the exegetical tools. Just an example, have you ever been to a Cracker Barrel restaurant? I'm sorry, but you've seen all the knickknacks and, quote, funny signs, right? They have all the funny signs in the gift shop. There's one sign that has two sentences. The first sentence says, I got a new pepperoni pizza for my wife. Now, if you read that, oh, that's so nice. You got a pizza. But we've all been to Cracker Barrel. What do you think the second line says? Probably not something nice about his wife. The second line says, it was the best trade I ever made. How do we know that's a joke? Because it's in a kitschy shop for touristy goods. What's the moral of the story here? Context is king. Meaning is not just found in words. It's found in sentences, and it's found in paragraphs. Because if I just read that sign, I got a pizza for my wife, just those words themselves, that has meaning, but it's not the whole meaning of the work, because the work has that second sentence. That work is set in a gift shop, so we have to understand certainly the words as well as the sentences and the paragraphs, but also the historical and cultural context in which the words were written. If you want to understand an author's meaning, you have to understand all these things. And that sounds like a lot of work, and that's because it is. That's why 2 Timothy calls us to be approved workmen. We have to work at the word. We can't just hope for the best. We have to put in effort to truly understand the word of God. So that's what we do with exegesis. We pay attention to words, sentences, paragraphs, and historical and grammatical contexts. It's just a fancy word that means to lead out the meaning that is already there. It's a disciplined attempt to lead out of a text the author's original intent rather than one's own preference. So Jerome, an early church father, put it this way. The office of a commentator is to set forth not what he himself would prefer, but what the author says. I've talked to a few people who remember what the news was like 50 years ago, where they said, here's what happened. And I've seen some broadcasts from the day where men like Walter Cronkite would say, here's what happened. Now I'm going to share my opinion. And then he would share his opinion. Like he always, it was very clear separation between here's what happened and here's what I think about that. But we don't have that in the news today. And we definitely don't have that often when we read the Bible. We just throw ourselves into it. But certainly, we want to exegete the scriptures well, and we do it all the time. When we read cookbooks, we read them differently than we read the newspaper, because we understand they're different works with different meanings and different understandings. We read them differently than instruction manuals or our favorite blogs. So how are we going to read the Bible? A few tools from our exegetical toolbox. The first is the grammatical historical method, which is, it sounds a lot fancier than it is. It's just keeping in mind grammar and history. It's just someone thinks this is a fancy word for it. The process is the grammatical historical method. It seeks to answer the question, what does the paragraph mean, by looking at the grammar of the text and the history of the text? So we want to do things like, how does the larger text break up into units? This is probably a lot easier for us in things like Thessalonians, where he'll start a new paragraph with finally, and you're like, okay, well, clearly there's a break there. But then we go to Genesis, and it's like 50 chapters of a lot going on. Well, how do we break that up? Well, one of the keys in Genesis is every major section starts with, and these are the descendants of. So there's not, in the original text, there weren't paragraph breaks, but there were ways we could see where they're breaking the text up into smaller units. We need to ask things like, what's the subject, the verb, and the object of the sentences? How do they relate? Basic sentence diagramming, which no one liked in school, but is often helpful in Bible study. It's what we're working on Thursday nights. We could ask how the sentences are connected. What are the connecting words? What's the general flow of the argument? And behind these questions or a number of questions about the historical context. Things like author, date, audience, and the situation it was written in. They certainly can help us understand. We will also want to understand the cultural context that we need to be aware of, like the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? Why did that matter so much in Jesus' day? Or what rights did women have in the Roman world? That's going to impact the way we read some of those narratives in the gospel. Or things like I'm studying for next week's sermon, where Paul says, everyone should work with their own hands and not be dependent on anyone. Well, that's a good general rule, but it makes a lot more sense when we understand culturally in Thessalonica, people would just show up to rich people's house and ask for money in the morning. And that was what their job was to show up and ask people for money. Well, Paul's like, don't do that. I mean, we'll get into that more next week. But that's basically, that sentence has a lot more meaning when we understand the cultural context. Things like geography, politics, and history can help. For instance, when it says Jonah arose and went to Tarshish rather than Nineveh, that's interesting, but it's a lot more helpful to understand that Tarshish was the furthest possible place from Nineveh. He could not have been more disobedient. Commentaries, Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, atlases, these are all extremely helpful here. We've done this a lot on Thursday nights. A closely related tool to number one is tool number two, discerning a text's literary form or genre, we could say. We don't tend to talk about literary form, but we know genres, so what are some genres of movies?
Comedy,
right? You're going to watch a comedy differently than a drama. It's going to be a different movie. I remember the weekend that Age of Ultron came out, Avengers Age of Ultron, there was another movie that came out called Age of Adeline, which was like a romantic comedy. First two words of the title are the same, but it's a very different experience at the movie theater. Very different audience in the movie theater also. I was in both because my wife wanted to see the other one. But I'll tell you, like, the Ultron audience was very much more invested in the movie than the four people in the theater for whatever that other movie was. What was I talking about? Right, so there are multiple literary forms in the scriptures. Poetry does, for example, poetry doesn't even look like a newspaper article. A lot of our writing just physically looks different because it's for different purposes. The rules and patterns of each genre have a bearing on the meanings and words of sentences. One of my favorite examples of this is in Hebrew writing, there was what they call type scenes, or like we would say cliches. They would intentionally write these into their writing. So you notice in Genesis, there's like four or five times where someone meets their wife at a well, right? It just happens over and over and over again. And some people are like, oh, they just messed up and wrote the same story. It's not that they risk, that just happened a lot, because that's where you met people. It's like in movies today, people meet people at a bar, and you're like, well, that's a cliche. Well, that's where people meet people in our culture. They meet people at a bar, at a ball game, or walking down the street. So in the same way, Moses shows multiple times how this person meets their wife at a well, and then Isaac does not meet his wife at a well. A servant meets his wife at a well. And then we get to Samson. Not Samson. Who am I thinking of? I can't remember. But someone else, you think they're going to meet their wife at a well, and they don't. David, Saul. The first story of Saul, he goes to a well, and there's all these women there, and you're like, oh, man, the great king of Israel is going to meet his wife. And then they're just like, hey, go talk to the prophet. We don't want to talk to you. And it's he uses the cliche to undercut our expectations, which we would know if we have not done the study in the narrative form. So these literary genres help us to understand the scripture. So some of the genres in scripture are things like narrative or parable or poetry. There's wisdom writing and prophecy, the letters, the apocalyptic literature like Revelation, which is unlike anything we have. We have letters today. We have narrative today. No one's writing apocalyptic literature in the same way. The literary form we are reading will impact our approach to the author's intended meaning. So let's look at an example, Psalm 143:12. There, David writes, "And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant." Now, in context, which we had more time, we would look at, verses 1 through 11 are filled with the psalmist asking God for help. Deliver me from my enemies. Preserve my life. Bring my soul out of trouble. But here he's not asking. What is he doing? He's stating his trust in the fact that God will rescue. Right? He doesn't say, God, cut off my enemies. He says, you will do this. You will destroy. How can he be so assured that God will do these things? Well, for two reasons. The answer is found in this verse. What are the two reasons he can trust that God will do this? Steadfast love. For I'm your servant, right? And how do we know that's the reasons? For I'm your, that's a reason statement. In your steadfast love, he's explaining, even in the grammar, what his hope is. We could say the last phrase supplies the ground. You'll destroy, for I am your servant. That's the ground, the reason for his hope. One last question about this text. What genre is it? It's not a trick question. Poetry. Yes, good job. How does this affect the way we interpret the word enemies? If we read enemies in 1 and 2 Samuel, well, we're going to think Saul, his followers, or the Philistines. But here, we still know it's written by David. Do you think he's talking about Saul and the Philistines specifically? Probably not. It's intended to be more generic because it's poetry. So I'm not afraid of the Philistines, but I have enemies. And this verse can then still apply to my life because David has written it as poetry. We're just scratching the surface. We'll come back to this in a little bit, but this is exegesis in motion. We're staring at the text in its context. We're asking questions about it. We're trying to understand the history of it. It's interesting. I didn't realize this until like a year ago, but a lot of the Psalms, you know how they have that sense at the beginning that's all in capital letters? A Psalm of David and then a bunch of words we don't know how to translate them. Those are all inspired scripture. In a Hebrew Bible, those are all verse 1. Which makes reading commentaries really difficult because it's like verse 1, but it actually means the thing above, and then verse 2. But the point is, the Hebrews understand those are inspired. When it says of David, that's not just someone guessing. That was David writing that. And so when we read the scriptures, if we skip that part because we think it's just another heading in our Bibles, we're going to miss out on a lot of the meaning there. So we want to understand the genre well. The tools in the exegetical toolbox are most helpful in things like the Psalms and the letters, where we're tracing the logic and the point the author is making. It's usually done in smaller chunks. It's based on the grammar and history. There's a lot of good you can do if you read the whole book of Genesis and trace out how specific words are used. You can do that. It's a lot harder, and it's probably less important than tracing the storyline of Genesis. But in things like the Psalms, which are shorter, and the words are chosen very carefully to have specific meanings and specific impact, not that Genesis wasn't, but I'm just saying in the Psalms and in the letters, it's going to have a lot more impact in how we read. When we go to the narrative, we have more tools like the storyline tools. In this box are all the tools we need to help us locate a particular text within the storyline of Scripture. So every text needs to be measured and understood according to where it is in respect with the Christ event. In the first class, we use the example of the Cardinals winning the World Series as the headline, and then each paragraph talks about how that happened. So if we read a paragraph how a relief pitcher came in, well, that's neat. But it really only matters in light of the headline. Who cares about this relief pitcher if they lost? But if the relief pitcher came in and that helped them win, well, that helps us understand the whole thing. So the headline of the whole Bible, as we said last week, is the gospel. The headline of the whole Bible, we could say, is Jesus wins. That's the big headline. And then everything else is explaining how that happened, why it had to happen, what results because that happened. So we'll go back to Psalm 143, 12. In your steadfast love, you'll cut off my enemies, and I will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Now, David is saying this. Psalm tells us. Where does this fit in the storyline of the Bible? What does this have to do with Jesus? What does that have to do with me? We answer these questions with these tools. And first, the first tool is we look backwards and we look forwards. Look backwards and forwards. So the way we figure out where our text is in the storyline is fairly obvious if we look back and look forward. So imagine you're reading, who's read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? I'm surprised it wasn't part of your homeschool curriculum. You should. They're really good. But there's a scene where four English children are sitting and talking with some beavers in their dam. And if you just read that section, you're going to be super confused about what's going on. Because one, why are beavers talking? Two, how do these British children end up in this magical land called Narnia? Who's this lion they keep talking about? But if we read that in light of what comes before and what comes afterwards, it gives us a lot more understanding of the context. And that's one of the problems that we often come across when we have like Bible reading plans where we read one chapter of 1 Samuel and one chapter of Matthew and one chapter of Revelation. I'm not saying that's bad, but it's going to get kind of confusing if you're just reading random sections without understanding the context. So the way we look backward and forward is first we look at the plot. The Bible has a plot line. It tells one story through all the books under the inspiration of the Spirit. According to Graham Goldsworthy, he said, it is the nature of biblical revelation that it tells a story rather than sets out timeless principles in abstract. The Bible does contain many timeless principles, but not in abstract. They are given in the historical context of progressive revelation. When we look at other world religions like Buddhism or Hinduism, there's a lot of just truisms that are in their sacred scripture, but they're not tied to a specific author. They're not tied to a specific context. They're not tied to a specific time in progressive revelation the way that, for instance, the Proverbs are. Proverbs were written by, a lot of them, Solomon, in a specific time, for a specific purpose, in a specific point in history. So Proverbs don't mention Jesus by name because he had not come yet. But they point forward to him because he was coming. It's part of that plot line. So God did not choose to bring his son to the world immediately after the fall. He could have, right? Seth could have been the Christ. He wouldn't have been called Seth, but that could have been Jesus. It seems that Eve expected him to be the Messiah. She's gotten a man from the Lord who will save her from the curse. And then it ends up to not be him, and it certainly ends up to not be Cain. Abel is who I'm thinking of. Abel was the first one. You all know what I mean. Rather than that, God chose to progressively reveal himself and his plan throughout human history. And the result of revealing himself over time through the hard and happy history of Israel was to ensure that when his son did come, we would recognize Jesus to be the fulfillment of all that God was doing. This means we can authentically integrate text in the Bible with the message of Christ by rightly seeing their place in the storyline of the Bible. So a great example of this, when we read the book of Judges, the book of Judges was written during the period where David was either becoming king or had become king. And the purpose of Judges, I believe, was to demonstrate we need a king. And when you read Judges, it keeps saying they did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. So one of the big points is Judges aren't working. We need a king. Well, that helps us to understand, and especially like all the Psalms that talk about the king and the glory of the king, and they're certainly directly talking about David or Solomon. But why do they want a king that's all these wonderful things the Psalms talk about? Why do they want that so bad? Because they lived through the period of Judges. That's been awful. And then they had Saul. That was also awful. And then even David failed. They want a better king. They've seen a king. They've seen a failed king. They want a better king. And they have a hope that this king will come. And when we understand the plot that it's pointing towards a better king, that helps us look towards Jesus. The three big sections of the Old Testament, the original five books, the Torah, the law, point to our need for a greater priest. The history books point to our need for a greater king. The wisdom books point to our need for a greater prophet. Because all these prophets are great, but they fail. All the kings are, well, not all of them. A few of the kings are great, but they fail. Aaron failed, but there is a better one coming. Another tool is theme. Good stories are held together by themes and multiple interweaving themes. If you've ever seen a movie and you've thought, what was that even about? That movie probably didn't have a clear theme, and that was probably why you didn't like it very much. Movies have themes. Part of looking back and looking forward, stories have themes. Good stories have themes. Bad stories are just a bunch of random things happening. But good stories have themes. As an example, this is my one Star Wars reference for today. When you know Darth Vader is Luke's father, spoiler for a 45-year-old movie, that's going to interpret how you see the end of the second movie. It's also going to interpret how you look backwards at episode 4 when he first sees Luke. It's going to change how you interpret the episode 6, because if you like skipped episode 5, you'd be really confused why he keeps calling him dad, unless you know German and that Vader means father. Then you have the whole thing spoiled for you. But when you're looking at Darth Vader, you're going to see this theme of destiny and choice. All throughout, Luke's theme is he going to be like his father, his destiny, what the Emperor has declared for him, or is he going to do what is right? Is he going to follow the light side? This theme of destiny and choice is bounced all throughout the first 6 good movies and then kind of in the other 3. But it's all throughout, and when we trace that theme, it impacts how we understand the whole story. The same thing is true with Scripture. So what are some of the primary themes of this one verse? Obviously, we would want to study this in context given the time, but what are some of the themes in this verse? Yeah, God saves his people. Does that show up a lot in the Bible? Is that a consistent theme? Where do we first see that theme? Yeah, Genesis. In Genesis 3, where God says, I'm going to send somebody. Where's the end of that theme? Where does that theme end? Revelation, when God sends somebody, right? He sends Jesus to save. And then all throughout, we can see all these stories of God sending someone to save his people. God defeating his enemies. God destroying adversaries. We see that theme all throughout. Let's specifically think of the theme of the enemies of God's people. That's a theme all throughout. Who's the first enemy of God's people? Satan. Good. Who's the second enemy of God's people? Cain. Because from the point of Cain and Abel, humanity is divided into two, the descendants of the seed and the descendants of the serpent. All throughout Genesis 4, humanity divides. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Where else do we see rivalry between the seed of the seed that was promised and the seed of the serpent? Jacob and Esau, absolutely. We've got a promised seed and an angry other seed. Pharaoh in Exodus. Pharaoh had a snake on his head. His symbol was the snake. And he's attacking the seed. We see it in the law, in the inheritance of the land. We discover that God's chosen people are driving out the enemies of God. And then, sadly, over time, the people of God become the enemy of God because they refuse to follow the law. So what does God do? He cuts them off in exile. Well, what does that mean the real enemy is? Is the real enemy Gentiles? Well, the real enemy is sin. It is indwelling even the people of God. So this all looks forward to Christ. How did Jesus interact with God's enemies? He destroyed them. And also, he saved them. And that's one of the things we see as we trace these themes throughout Scripture. Jesus destroys God's enemies and defeats God's enemies. He crushes the serpent's head. And also, he saves you and I who were enemies of God. So not only does he fulfill this theme of destroying God's enemies, he does it even better. He goes above and beyond what could be expected. That's the problem that the Jews had. They wanted a military leader, and the problem wasn't that that was too much to expect of Jesus. It was that that was not enough to expect of Jesus. That was a really small thing to ask of him. So some other examples of themes that we're going to cover over the next couple weeks, things like covenant, how God relates to his people, or kingdom, how God orders and rules over his people. Exodus, it's not just the book of Exodus. We see Exodus again and again and again. The exile, how God disciplines his people. Many other themes like this show up all throughout the Scripture. And as we trace those themes, we're going to see this one unified book. The next one is promise fulfillment. When we read our Bibles, we see that God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Unlike us, he always keeps his promises. We see in Scripture the promises of God typically have multiple fulfillments. So here's what that means. In a sense, like when I took out a loan on my house, I didn't pay it off the next month, right? I made a down payment, and then I made progressive payments over time. I think, in a sense, we can read the Scripture the same way. God said, I'm going to send somebody. Here's Abel. Here's Seth. And just little down, the big down payment's the promise, and then progressively, payments that even as you think about a mortgage, the longer you have it, the more your payment actually goes to paying, not interest, but paying the principal, right? And so the longer it goes, the more you're actually making progress on that loan, on that promise that you've made to the bank. The same thing is true of God. So consider Genesis 12. God said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So command, here's the promise. I will make you into a great nation. One, I'll bless you. Two, and I'll make your name great. Three, I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God promises childless Abraham he will be the father of a great nation. Does Abraham, literally and immediately, become the father of a great nation? No. He has one promised seed kid. He tries to figure it out himself a few other times. But step by step, how does God fulfill this promise? So Isaac, certainly, how else does God fulfill this promise to Israel, or to Abraham? So the first step is Isaac. What's the next step? Jacob, and then the 12 sons. Then by the opening of Exodus, there's a multitude of people. Joshua tells a story of a nation conquering the land. Then Solomon prospers over a great kingdom. But ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ, the true and promised offspring, who becomes the leader of a new and greater nation who blesses all the peoples of the world. So this promise God made to Abraham, it is fulfilled, fully fulfilled in Christ. He gets... God will make a great nation out of Jesus and his followers. Abraham is blessed in that he was the grandfather of Christ, and all nations are blessed through Christ. And he blesses and curses based on that. So a people, a land, and a blessing. Now, I believe God will still fulfill those promises completely to Abraham's descendants. I'm not saying God just ignores the Jews now. But what I'm saying is all those are ultimately and most clearly fulfilled in Christ. So how many times was the promise of Abraham fulfilled? Just once? No, a bunch of times. It is still being fulfilled. It will one day be fully paid off, but we're not there yet. So we see that promise and fulfillment theme all throughout. Often, especially in Matthew, he says, this happened so that this promise would be fulfilled. But even when it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled even more later in the new kingdom. The fourth tool, when we're looking backward and forward, is typology, which is a fancy word that basically means a preview, a pattern, an example. So God providentially orders events and even individual lives so that they prefigure what is yet to come. They are historical people. David's a historical person who lived and died in real history. He's as real as you and I are. But also God, who's sovereign over everything, made it so that David's life is a preview of the Christ. The biblical language for this is types. Paul uses this word in Romans 5:14, which I do have on here. Awesome. It says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who are sinning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, the first Adam was a preview of the Adam to come. Paul's not just saying Adam and Christ are like each other, because he could have said that. He could have said they're like this. Instead, he's saying Adam was a preview. He points forward to, he finds fulfillment in Christ. This helps us to define and understand the meaning of, in other words, the first and successive people, the types, help us understand Christ. They help us understand the fulfillment. So a few ways they're similar. Both Adam and Christ exercise headship over the human race. But one brings death and the other brings life. So Christ doesn't merely repeat Adam. He's a better Adam. the whole book of Hebrews, Christ is the better than. Now, a type is not simply an allegory that makes an arbitrary or merely linguistic connection between symbol and the thing symbolized. I've heard, there was a church father who taught about the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I think we all know pretty well. In his teaching, he said we should interpret the inn the injured man is left at. That's the church. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's the church. The oil and wine are the sacraments. The innkeeper is Paul, because why not? Right? And it just makes random, you kind of see how they get their assignments. Another famous example is the church father who described the scarlet cord that Rahab lowered from Jericho. He's like, hey, that's red. You know what else is red? Blood of Jesus. So the cord is a type of, that's not what a type is. A type is very specifically defined as something where the New Testament says, this thing, right, this thing that happened back here is a type of Christ. It's defined in Scripture. So we can't just go in the Old Testament and randomly look around and be like, oh, that's Jesus and that's Jesus. That's bad hermeneutics, bad biblical theology. It's just bad to do. What we instead do is we look at the New Testament, since that's inspired, we say, look at all these things they say are previews of Jesus. So a few examples. In Scripture, the New Testament says these things are types of Christ. Adam, Abraham's seed, Israel, David's greater son, the Passover lamb, the once-for-all sacrifice, the temple, the good shepherd, the king, the priest, the rock struck by Moses, the Exodus, the vine of Israel, the Lord of Sabbath, and that's just a few of them. Old Testament is full of all this stuff, all these types that are previews of Jesus. So we look back at these institutions, these persons, these events, and say that they are types of Christ. Because they're a type of Christ, they help us interpret and look forward to understand Jesus better. That's their point. So are there any types of Christ in Psalm 143? Servant. The servant. Good. Where else do we see servant? Let's look backwards first. Do we see, before David, were there any servants? Specifically servants of God. Who would have been called the servant of God? Moses. Yeah, he's called my servant. Good. Who else? Joseph, yeah, I think so, yeah. Abraham. I'm sure Abraham is. So there's the servant. But also, what's the other theme? It's the word is not in here, but who wrote this? David, right? So the king. There's the type of the king. The king is the one writing this. So we have the Davidic kingship theme and type previewed with the servant theme. Well, do we have anywhere else in Scripture where king and servant are put together in the Old Testament? Certainly in the New Testament. We know Jesus is the king and the servant. But in the Old Testament, where else is king and servant put together? David. Huh?
David?
Yes, David. But after David. So we look back. We've looked at David. After David, where else do we see servant and king together? Prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. We talk about the servant, king, who will die for his people. So when David says, I am your servant, that's true. He was a servant. But that points backwards to men like Moses and Abraham, who are also servants of the Lord. It also points forward to the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would also be the king, who would also be the Savior. Matthew 12, God says, behold of Jesus, my servant whom I have chosen. Jesus is the fulfillment of that type, that theme. Just like David, and even more so, the Father loves Jesus. The Father will cut off Jesus' enemies. The Father will hear Jesus' prayers. That leads us to our last storyline tool, which we have to keep in mind, continuity and discontinuity. Which really, this says tool number one, but they're all kind of the same. It's just, this is the tool. So I didn't make a good PowerPoint, but you all get what I mean. The difference between promise and fulfillment simply cannot be explained as a movement from less to greater or a difference in degree. Because despite the continuity of the story, where we see a servant all throughout as an example, the movement from promise to fulfillment is described in Scripture between the movement from shadow and reality. Not darker shadow to lighter shadow, but from one thing to a greater thing. In Hebrews, it's called a copy to the genuine article. The temple was a copy, but Jesus is the true. Or in John, it says a mere symbol and the truth it represented. All throughout John, we see symbols where he says, hey, the bread in the wilderness, I'm the bread of life. That was a symbol of me. What that means is that in addition to continuity, there is a significant discontinuity as we move across the scripture from one horizon to another. This is important because it means the seed of a type or of a promise points us to the fulfillment, but that fulfillment is the point of the story all along. It's not just a greater version. It is the ultimate fulfillment of that. It's what it was all building to. Yes, so there are many symbols, but I should be using the word type. I'm talking about type specifically. So David is a type of Christ, and Christ is the greater David, but he's also different than David. Because it's not just better David, it is better of an entirely different sort. Yeah, they all tie in together. And I'll probably mess up some of the terms, but these are all like a bowl of spaghetti. It's all tied together, and I love spaghetti, so we're going to go with that. It's a good analogy. So David and Jesus are continuous. We see how Jesus is a better king. We see how he suffers in the wilderness. We see all these things that are continuous, but also we see the discontinuity where Jesus doesn't sin. It's not just that Jesus is a better David, it's that he's God himself. So it's not better. And that's one of the things, we'll say things like God is smarter than us or wiser than us. And that's, I mean, it is true, but that's like saying Jupiter is bigger than an ant. It's true, but when we understand what infinity really means, which I don't think we can, it's kind of a dumb thing to say, really, because there's so much difference between an ant and Jupiter that it's not even reasonable to compare the two. And God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. So yes, Jesus is the better David, but not just in that he's a little bit better. Where like every year our smartphones are new and they come out with a better phone. It's like, hey, this one has 8 cameras for some reason. You're like, neat. It's like a stone that you throw at someone to get their attention to tell them something at a smartphone. Better in an infinite way. So our basis for hope is not just the points of continuity in the story, it's the discontinuity. Jesus brings all these themes and types and plots together in the utterly unique act of death and resurrection. It's in him alone that our hope lies, not in any of his typological predecessors. My hope is not in David. It's not even to be like David. It's in the greater David, who is infinitely more than David. So, for instance, in the New Testament, we look at Psalm 143:12. Who is the one cut off as an enemy? Is it ultimately Jesus' enemies? No, it's Jesus himself. David's enemies were cut off, and Jesus' enemies will be cut off, but the more important truth is that Jesus himself was cut off as God's enemy for us. And then Jesus is given all authority in heaven and earth and declared king. He is the servant and the king come together in the New Testament. This is what makes him so much better than anything else. So to sum up the tools, really, we just need to understand a passage of scripture. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to do it in the way this was written, because often when we look at the Bible, we're looking at it in chunks, little bitty pieces, and that's good, and we should do that, but we have to be mindful of the fact that this is a big book written over a long time with a bunch of continuous plots and themes and promises and fulfillments and types and things that continue and certain things that break and get better. So ultimately, they help us read the story of a king and a servant king, a kingdom, and the king's relationship with his subjects. And we see how this single story has God as both its author and primary actor, and that at its center, as well as its climax, is the glory of God through salvation in Christ. So next week, we're going to start doing this. We're going to start putting this in practice. We're going to trace the theme of covenant through the whole Bible. So as you read whatever you're reading this week in the scriptures, be mindful. Look for covenant language. For instance, anytime it says Yahweh or Lord in all caps, it's covenant language because it's a covenant-keeping God. And see how they all point us to Jesus. If you're still confused, I really think it's going to start coming together next week when we start doing it. But we have to go through these three lessons before we just started doing biblical theology without understanding what it is, why it matters, how to do it, I feel like we'd be even more confused than we are now. So give me a couple weeks. We're going to get there. Next week, we're looking through covenant. What's the first covenant in scripture? Noah. Is there one before Noah?
Genesis 3.
Is there one before Genesis 3? There is.
Genesis 1?
Yeah, there you go. Genesis 1 and 2, where God speaks a promise to Adam and Eve. says, I will bless you. Just don't eat that tree. I will bless you. He speaks grace to them. He speaks blessing to them. It's the first words out of God's mouth. Before the words are recorded, it says, and God blessed them and said, he makes covenant with them. You will not die if you obey. So covenant language at the very beginning. What's the last covenant? The last covenant fulfillment we see in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's the city coming down, and all these things made right, and all these promises fulfilled. The book ends by saying, all that stuff God promised, he has done. So we're going to be mindful of covenant this week. We're going to trace that theme, that type, that plot next week. And hopefully this all starts to make more sense. So let's pray. Get ready for our main service. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, just as we talked about just now, your covenant promises that we don't have to find hope in broken men like David. We don't have to find hope in ourselves to become better Davids because we would fail. We can find hope in the better David, the Christ, the Son of David. We are thankful that the scriptures point us away from ourselves, always away from ourselves, and to the Christ who saves. God, we pray, let us look to your anointed, your servant, your king, your priest, the greater tabernacle. We would find hope in your Son who has saved us. God, thank you for your word that points us all to him. In Jesus' name, amen.